And I ask for Brother Andy to give us the very necessary words of exhortation. Andy.
Right, thank you, Alan. So, another year has sort of almost gone by, hasn't it? It's amazing, really, how the years tick by. I forgot, I was trying to think how long we've been doing, having had Tewkesbury established here. It must be, is it 5 years or?
6 years in April.
6 years in April. So it's amazing, really, isn't it, where the time's gone. But of course, yeah, the year is, to us, coming to an end, and a new one is about to begin. But that isn't the case in God's sight, because God doesn't run on the Pope's calendar, believe it or not. He didn't really care about Pope Gregory and his calendar. He cares about his calendar. So God doesn't see it that we're about to go into a new year at all. He sees that we're about three or four months into his year, because his year starts in September. So Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year's Day, was back in September. So really, we're just a few months into a new year, really, from God's point of view. And of course, this year, God's year, started off with some pretty spectacular events, didn't it? Because we had the final blood moons. Remember the blood moons that we were watching? So there were four of them. They call them a tetrad. So there's these four blood moons that come one after the other. And the last one of the group of four was in September, just at the very time that the new year began. And the last time that there'd been four blood moons together was in 1967. And of course, we know what happened in 1967. That's when Israel recaptured Jerusalem, which was probably one of the most significant things to have happened in the last 2,000 years. And then the last time before that the four blood moons occurred was in 1948. And we know what happened then. That's when Israel was recreated. And there wasn't any other blood moons prior to that. You've got to go back probably 500 years before you come to another set of four blood moons. There've only been about five or six since the time of Jesus. So the last ones were in 1948, 1967, and now we're in the very year where they've happened again. And of course, there's prophecies, aren't there, that say the moon will be turned to blood before the coming of the dreadful day of the Lord. Not after, but before. So now we're in the very year. Maybe we'll see some amazing things. And actually, do you know something? It was just about a few days after that blood moon in September when Russia suddenly says, do you know what? We're going to start pouring our tanks and troops and weapons into the Middle East for the first time in a long, long time. And then suddenly Russia's on the news every day, isn't it? Nearly. Blowing up goodness knows what in the Middle East and creating a whole lot of extra turmoil and death. And it's just recently, in the last sort of week, Turkey shot down one of the Russian planes. And in response to that, Russia has not gone and attacked Turkey. Russia, I don't think, will attack Turkey, because Turkey is a NATO country. So if Russia attacks Turkey, that's a big problem, because it's one for one. What's the phrase?
All for one, one for all.
Thank you, Alfie. All for one, one for all. Right. So that's exactly the phrase. So if they attack Turkey, then the rest of NATO are bound to help. So then Russia's got a war with pretty much the whole of Europe. So what Russia did in response was to send in its most high-tech missile defence system. Had them flown in, plane after plane after plane of them. These are supersonic missiles. They're the most high-tech missiles on the planet, because what these things do is when they're fired, they can just about take out anything flying in the sky, anything. Even other missiles flying at thousands of miles an hour, these Buk missiles that they've flown in there are absolute state-of-the-art. So state-of-the-art that America has now stopped flying all missions in Syria in the last 2 or 3 weeks since Russia's sent the stuff in there, because they've got nothing to counteract what Russia has now sent into Syria. So America's had to stop flying all its missions. Still sending drones around, but there are no more flights by America over Syria. And bearing in mind, it was flying hundreds of these, hundreds and hundreds. And now it's had to stop. So there's been some pretty momentous things, hasn't there, happening in the world in the last sort of few months. And it seems like we're building up to something pretty spectacular. So as I say, it isn't God thinking it's a new year about to start. We're in it right now. And maybe, you know, this is a very significant year that we're in. And we might well see the conclusion of many things. And of course, in Revelation that we're just reading there, it's a fantastic chapter, because chapter 14 is like a vision of the coming kingdom. I'm sure you picked that up. You know, I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him there's a whole load of people. It says there's 144,000 people. Well, we know it isn't really a literal 144,000. It's a symbolic number. We haven't got time to consider the symbology of that, but it is a symbolic number. It isn't that God has ticked off 144,000 literal people and that's enough. There's going to be a lot more people than that in the kingdom, God willing. But these are people that have got God's name written in their foreheads. Now, we don't go around writing God's name in our foreheads. It's symbolic, isn't it? It's symbolic of us, you know, these 144,000 as being people that have absolutely turned to God and followed him. That's why when it says that there's also some people who've got the number of the beast in their foreheads, doesn't mean that somebody's got tattooed "I love the Pope" on their forehead or something like that. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't even mean it when it says they've got the, you know, written on their hands or any. It doesn't mean that people have physically got something on their wrist or their hand or on their head. Just as it doesn't mean we've got God written on our head. It's all symbolic. And the symbology is either we're following this, or we're following either false religion, and as Mike was saying this morning, the false Babylonian religion, which most religions back into. In fact, I would say probably all of them pretty much end up having elements of the false religion of Nimrod and Semiramis of ancient Babel. But for those of us, and there's only a few of us on the planet, I think, that really do try and follow God, for those of us that are in verse 4 in Revelation 14, it says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." That's us, isn't it? We're virgins. We're virgins because we haven't gone and slept around with the false religions of the world. We've kept ourselves pure. That's what he's talking about. You know, we often talk here about the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins. They're the ones who are waiting, keeping themselves away from the false religions. And in verse 4 it says, "These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, how on earth can that be? How can we have no guile in our mouths, and how can it be that we can stand before the throne of God without fault? That's pretty tricky, isn't it? Who in here could say, "I could stand before the throne of God without fault"? Surely he's not talking about me and you. But do you know something? He is. He's talking about us. Because what we tend to forget is the power of that. We just tend to forget just how amazing this sacrifice is, you know. It is that unbelievably fantastic that actually whatever sins you commit, if you repent and say, "I am sorry, Lord God," and mean it, you are as cleansed, so much so that you can stand faultless on the day of judgment before God. He won't see sin. He's not going to get, "Well, I remember this sin that you did. And what about that you did? And what about this?" He won't say that. You can't forgive the sin and then start going on about it. We will stand before God faultless from a sin point of view. Does that mean that there won't be some sort of conversation with Jesus about you know, things that we could do, and you know, for him in the kingdom, I'm sure there will be a conversation. But in terms of anything being held against us, there is nothing to be held against us if we have carried on doing what he wants us to do, which is to remember him in bread and wine and to ask for forgiveness where we fail. There's not going to be a great long list. You know, when the night you were baptized, remember that night? And when you came out, you thought, that's amazing, all my sins are being forgiven. And there's a funny feeling in your mind that as time goes on, because you've kept on sinning, that really, you started off nice and clean when you were baptized, and all that's happened is you've got grubbier and grubbier as time's gone on. And you know something, that isn't the case. When you ask God to forgive you, then actually you're as clean in his sight as you were on the night that you were baptized. There aren't bits of sin still lying around. If there was one single speck of sin still left in your life when Jesus comes back, that's a problem. Because he won't let you into the kingdom if you've still got sin. Our sin is removed now. Do you see that? That's why we can stand before God without fault. Which is why it also says in the New Testament that we can approach the judgment with, what does it say?
Confidence.
How can we approach the throne with confidence if we've got a wheelbarrow or a lorry load full of sin dragged in behind us? Sorry, Jesus, I've got all this lot behind me as well. Forget it. It's all gone. The power of the sacrifice of Jesus is to completely and utterly remove sin. That is the deal, and it's the fantastic deal. It's a fantastic deal because what have we had to do? Not a lot. When all is said and done, we've only had to go into some water and believe and stay repentant and stay on side. It's not asking a humongous amount, really, is it? And yet we make a bit of a mountain out of that molehill sometimes. But to me, you know, we shouldn't be fearful about Jesus coming back. Because if we're on side, we stand before God perfect. Which is all great. I wasn't going to say any of that. I don't know how I've ended up. I've said one thing off this thing here. Yeah. Never mind. I was just going to have a quick look at Zechariah chapter 12. Because Zechariah chapter 12 is upon us. It's about to happen. So I thought I know this may not really be like an exhortation. But anyway, Zechariah chapter 12 is really the start of lots and lots of things that are going to culminate in Jesus coming back. So if you're happy for a few minutes, should we just have a quick look at that? Are you happy to do that? For a long, long time, and until very, very recently, and I'm only talking probably about a year ago, and it was when we were doing the seminars, actually, where something clicked into my mind. I'd always seen Zechariah chapter 12 exactly the same as being, exactly the same event as Zechariah chapter 14. I always saw those two chapters as just exactly the same event. So in Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 2, you've got God saying, I'm going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city's going to be taken and the houses rifled. And verse 3, the Lord goes and fights against those nations. And verse 4 says, his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. We know these words so well. And the Mount of Olives splits in two. And then in verse 9, you've got the Lord being king over all the earth. And in that day, there'll be one Lord and his name one. So that's Zechariah 14. All nations, all against Jerusalem. Jerusalem's basically lost the war there, hasn't it? Because it says, the city will be taken. Jerusalem will be taken by this great army. The houses will be rifled. The women are going to be ravished. This isn't Jerusalem winning, is it? Jerusalem is lost at this point. But Jesus comes and intervenes, touches down on Mount of Olives. But does he touch down on the Mount of Olives on his own? And the answer is, no, he doesn't. Because he's got some people with him. And the people that he's got with him are in verse 5. At the very end of it, look, the Lord my God shall come. And who's with him?
The holy ones.
The holy ones. In my version it says, all the saints will be with thee. You see, the judgment's happened at this point. How can we be with Jesus if we haven't been judged? So the judgment's taken place by the time Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives. But come back to Zechariah 12, because to start with, it sounds like it's the same event. But you've only got to look at it a little bit deeper, and why I hadn't done this before, I do not know. But have a look in verse 2 of Zechariah 12. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So this sounds like Zechariah 14, doesn't it? All nations coming against Jerusalem. So I thought Zechariah 12 was just exactly the same event as Zechariah 14. But it isn't. Zechariah 12 are events that happen before Zechariah 14. What happens in Zechariah 12, look, and this is the key, and it's the bit that I'd never understood properly. In verse 2, it says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, it says in the AV. But in other versions, it says, I will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to Jerusalem and Judah. In the NIV, it says, all the surrounding peoples. In other words, Zechariah 12 isn't all nations coming in like Zechariah 14. Zechariah 12 is talking about nearby nations that come against Israel. And it says it again in verse 6. They shall devour, halfway through the verse, it says, they shall devour all the people round about. That word round about means nearby. So there's nearby nations that come and have a fight against Israel. But what happens to Jerusalem? Well, let's have a look what happens in Jerusalem. In verse 6, it says in the AV, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now let me read that verse to you in a more modern version, because it makes it a lot more clear. This is a modern version. It says, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a flame that sets a wood pile ablaze, or like a burning torch among sheaves of grain. They will burn up the neighbouring nations right and left, while the people living in Jerusalem are living secure. So the AV says Jerusalem will be inhabited in her own place. It literally means Jerusalem is going to be secure. But what did Zechariah 14 say what was going to happen to Jerusalem? Was Jerusalem secure in Zechariah 14? Answer, no. In Zechariah 14, Jerusalem's had it. In Zechariah 12, Jerusalem survives. Zechariah 12, you know, is an initial war against Jerusalem by the surrounding nations that literally are nearby to Israel. And Jerusalem survives it. Jerusalem survives it. But after that comes Zechariah 14. And in Zechariah 14, well, then you've got all nations pouring in, and now Jerusalem doesn't survive. But something happens in between this conflict with Israel, with the nearby nations, and nearby nations would be nations like Syria, would they not? The Arab nations, the Palestinians, Hezbollah, they're all the people that absolutely hate Israel live pretty close to Israel, don't they? Russia actually doesn't hate Israel. They're not lobbing missiles in, are they? They're not throwing stones at Israel. But something happens that creates a conflict between Israel and surrounding people that hate it dramatically. Israel wins that, but into the void that's left, pouring Russia. And the interesting thing is, of course, there's many prophecies, isn't there, that speak about Syria coming to an end. Isaiah 17 says Damascus is going to finish being a city on the planet Earth, and the kingdom is going to completely come to an end forever. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. So the events in Syria now are leading up to this. So what happens is, at some point, and events just this week might be the spark, what's actually going to happen is Israel is going to get drawn into this conflict with Syria. At some point, remember these words, because God says they're going to happen, and I'm telling you that's what he's saying. Israel will get drawn into the conflict with Syria. And only this week, Israel targeted one of the top Hezbollah leaders in Syria and took him out with many, many, many missiles. Blew up a huge area to make sure they got the guy. And Hezbollah now has said, right, we're going to kick back at this. You've taken out one of our key leaders in Syria. The reason Israel did that was because in Syria now are all these psychopathic people, aren't there, who fundamentally, all of them hate Israel. They might hate each other, but they all hate Israel more than they hate each other. And they're plotting and planning and preparing for conflict in the northern part of Israel around the Golan Heights. And Israel can see this happening. So this week, sent in missiles to take out the top commander. But this top Hezbollah commander is best mates with Iran. So Iran is not happy about this, and you can see how quickly Israel could get drawn into this conflict, and it will. Zechariah 12 is all about this immediate nearby nation conflict, but Jerusalem will survive it. But look what happens in verse 10. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Now what is this? This is the return of Jesus Christ. This is the return, but not physically into Jerusalem, because that comes in Zechariah 14. Do you know what this is? I'll prove to you what this is in 2 seconds. This is when Jesus appears in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, when they and we and everybody else on planet Earth sees him coming. That's what this is. But it is not his physical touchdown on the Mount of Olives, which comes later. Jesus, you know, is going to appear in the clouds of heaven first, and we will see him. You see there, it says that they will mourn when they see him. Keep your finger in Zechariah and come to Revelation chapter 1. I'm just going to take you to two passages to show you something interesting here. Just very quickly. It's Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Now you see that word wail, every other time in the Bible that word wail is translated as mourn. Not wail, mourn. So it isn't just, can you see how that's exactly the same as Zechariah 12? So it says there's all this great big war and Jerusalem survives. But at that very point, they see the Lord Jesus Christ come, because that's what it says. Look, he comes with clouds. Every eye will see him, and they which pierced him. Who were they which pierced him? Which nation was it?
Jews.
The Jews, ultimately. But not only the Jews, of course, but the whole planet. Because it says all kindreds of the earth will mourn. The whole world, for some, now I don't know quite how and why this happens, but all I do know is there's going to be a reaction of planet Earth when Jesus appears in the clouds of heaven that causes mankind to mourn and wail. But come back to Matthew 24, and you'll see it here again. And if you have a look in verse 30 of Matthew 24, this is in the days of this tribulation that's happening on the earth, the time when Israel has been in conflict with all these nations. It says in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And for a long time I used to think, what is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? And if you look it up on the internet, some people say, oh, it's a big cross that appears in the sky, or all sorts of strange things. But do you know what the sign of the Son of Man is in heaven? It's the Son of Man in heaven. That is the sign. It is him himself. Now, I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. You imagine, you know, you think, how is Jesus going to look when he's up in the sky? Because he's going to be up there for some time. He's not just going to appear for a second and go. He's going to be up there for some time. Now, bearing in mind, he's not on his own. He is with a whole bunch of other people, isn't he? Because the bunch of people he's with are angels. It says that he will come with 10,000s of angels. Now, when the shepherds saw that on the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was like a bright light and they could see these people in the heavens, couldn't they? And they were singing and talking and so on. It's going to be something like that. It's going to look pretty dramatic, isn't it? It's going to look totally out of this world. It's going to look like science fiction. It's going to look like the world's coming around our ears. We won't think that, but the world is going to think, what on earth is happening? Aliens have arrived. You can imagine how completely crazy this is going to be for those who aren't looking for it. It really, truly will. Because look at verse 30 again. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then what happens? All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Exactly what we read in Zechariah 12. They will look upon him who've pierced and they will mourn. It's exactly what we read in Revelation 1 verse 7. That they will look upon him who they've pierced and wail. Mourn. It's exactly the same word. Mourn. And they will see, look, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So these people, planet Earth, are going to see all of this. And it comes at some point when there's been a conflict with Israel, with its nearby neighbours, where they win, but for some reason, Jesus at that point intervenes and appears in the clouds of heaven. Now look what he does in verse 31, and in Mark 13, it adds a little word in which is really important, but in verse 31, it says, he will then send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, who are the elect that are going to be gathered together?
Us.
So we're going to get gathered. I think before the Russian invasion of Zechariah 14, we will have been gathered. And do you know how I know that? Because when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and physically touches down in Jerusalem, the saints are with him. So Zechariah 4:12 is telling us the exact sequence of events that we should be looking for. We should be looking for Israel to get drawn into a war with nearby nations. It's exactly the same war as Psalm 83. It is with against all of their immediate relatives, the Arabs, the pricking briars, as the Bible calls them, the Hezbollahs and the Palestinians and the Syrians and the Ammonites and all the otherites that are still there around Israel that hate them. Israel's going to have a great big war and will be left greatly weakened. Actually, Syria will end being a nation, so much so that Damascus will cease to be a city. There might even be nuclear exchanges involved in this. It is an amazingly massive, ultimate, cataclysmic war, but Israel survives. But at this point, Jesus then appears in the clouds of heaven. And at that point, the world mourns. And at some point, we are gathered by the angels and taken to judgment. And in all of this void that is left, pour into the land Russia and Iran and all the rest of them. Ezekiel 38, basically, and Zechariah 14. And at that point, Jerusalem falls, and Jerusalem is lost. And then, coming out of nowhere, comes Jesus and the saints, who are now judged. And Jesus touches down on the Mount of Olives, and he's with us. And we take over the place, and he takes over the place, and starts putting the world right. And as we read in Zechariah 14, Jesus will then be king over all the earth. That is on the cards. So what's on the cards is this event in Syria is the key to lots of things starting to happen. It really, truly is. It's sucked in so many nations, hasn't it? Is causing problems around the world. The migration crisis out of Syria has shaken Europe to its foundations. Syria itself is shaking the world to its foundations. Ultimately, something is going to give, and little Israel that's sat there right now is going to get involved. So I know that doesn't really feel much like an exhortation, because it's like, well, what are we supposed to be doing with all of this happening? Well, what we've got to be doing with all this happening is making sure, surely, in these last days on God's calendar, that we are absolutely 100% engaged. We've got to start now. There's no point us waiting for Jesus to appear and then starting to do something about it. We've got to have faith in our lives now, because the big concern is this. You know those virgins? There were 10 of them, weren't there? 10 virgins, and half had oil in their lamps, and half of them didn't. That means 50% of the virgins did not have faith, because the oil in their lamps was symbolic of faith. They looked like virgins. They'd even gone to some extent to actually keep themselves away from the world, but you know what? They didn't have faith. And when Jesus appeared in the clouds of heaven, then they said, oh my goodness, what have I been doing with my life? I need to get faith. I never really had it. And they come rushing back to the meeting. How many people do we know that have been to the meeting and drifted away? Or maybe even sitting amongst us and actually never really truly had faith. They've just gone through the motions but really didn't believe. The belief is key for God. Believing in it is absolutely key. So the exhortation, I think, from God to us through the Lord Jesus Christ is to get oil in our lamps right now, to keep them burning brightly, to stay on our toes, to be watching what's happening, to very soon, I think, witness the return of Jesus in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And you know something amazing? Just as the world rejoices now and has a party, and will mourn when he comes back, we who mourn now because he is not here will rejoice when we see him.
Thank you very much, Andy. That's our wake-up call.